Let me invite you to take your Bibles or maybe an electronic device, if that's how you do your Bible reading, that's okay, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. Finally, the author is ready to address the immediate need of these people, where he has called them in the end of chapter 10, don't shrink back in the midst of the difficulty that they're enduring and under the great pressure. He's going to tell them some amazingly great things as he finally comes to address the immediate need of what about this difficulty, this suffering. Over the next 3 weeks, this is where we're going to be. We're going to be looking at the life that doesn't shrink back today and the strengthened life, what that looks like that doesn't look back next week, and then the life response that will not shrink back in a few weeks. So we're going to be walking through incrementally this great chapter, looking at suffering and difficulty, because all of us are there. I think of my niece. I mean, I shared a very anecdotal thing for me, but the truth is a printer that doesn't work really doesn't go high on the scale of difficulty and suffering. I mean, at a last minute, it does pull out some things in you, but honestly, I really think about my niece who sent out a prayer need to my family this week of a dear friend of hers who went in. She was giving birth to twins, and she and her husband went in, and as a result of blood clots and other complications, she did not leave the hospital, and one of the babies is in ICU, and the father is now left with two twin infants. What do you say to a young family in such a place? And you might not say the words that we're going to look at here immediately, but certainly somewhere eventually along the lines, this is where they need to come. Hebrews chapter 12, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's also lay aside every weight and sin which so closely clings, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of God. And this is the very word that was given to help these readers, these people who were dealing with the brutal realities of life for the Christian and the one who claims the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's important that we see this is not immediately where he goes to. There has been 11 chapters of deep, rich, sound, incredible theology of pointing to the preeminence of Jesus to ready them to hear, okay, based on who Jesus is and why we should keep looking and keep listening and keep our attention and not shrink back from him. Now we're ready to kind of go behind the scenes and see, here's what's happening in the midst of difficulty, and here's what's going on. Now, if you want to get the background to where we have been, I would say this week, go back and listen to all of the sermons of where we have been in Hebrews, and then you'll be ready to hear this, although you're going to hear it. And then you'll be ready definitely next week to hear what he says, which is going to be difficult next week. But if there was ever a message that we need, especially in our culture, it's this. And that's where these next three sermons have really been hanging underneath everything that we have been walking through in Hebrews up to this point. And here is a direct answer to us and to these listeners about the difficulty, the pain, the suffering that we're enduring and walking through. And how do we keep moving forward and not shrink back? And how do we move forward confident and not lose heart? And we need to hear this because, you know, the truth is our culture, I don't think, is inclined to tolerate pain very well. We have a very low threshold for pain. We are a microwave society. The minute just an inkling of difficulty comes, we scream. Goodness gracious, we want breakfast in a second so you can fly out the door and make all of the green lights and weave through traffic that everybody pulls out of the way for you as you make it to the front door. And if you go to an office anymore, most of us don't do that because that was just too painful anyway. So we just stay at home and we work and it's all good. We're grumbling taxpayers demanding all the obstacles in front of us be just knocked down so that we can have our pleasantries and our comfort. And even in education, there was a great book that I read back when I was doing my PhD, just an amazingly insightful book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. It wasn't written by a Christian, but it was all about how education has to be fun, 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 and there can't be anything that would be, you know, negative, or it's all got to be quick and fun, and we're just amusing ourselves with technology to death. That was written, by the way, late 60s, early 70s, long before the internet age. And yet, we still can't explain away death. Although, isn't it interesting that those of you who have been to something that we used to call, but don't any longer call, funerals, they're now memorial services. And most of the time at those celebration of life memorial services, everybody's invited except for one person, the corpse. It's conspicuously, usually absent. And not there. In fact, let me share with you what one funeral director wrote back in 2005 as he was just kind of looking at the life of, or the death rather, the of John Paul, the Pope. And this is what he said: for many bereaved Americans, the celebration of life involves a guest list open to everyone except the actual corpse. That's where I got that from, which is often dismissed, disappeared without rubric or witness, buried or burned, out of sight, out of mind by paid functionaries like him, this funeral director. And he said, he was just meditating on the fact that how many more cremations they were doing, and how much in the 40 years that he had been doing funerals, he saw a foundation and a connectedness of faith turn from how great thou art being replaced with bridge over troubled water. And Paul's letters to the Romans or the book of Job replaced by Emily Dickinson or some other poet. And he says this. I want to get exactly the right spot. He said, for many Americans, however, the wheel of dealing with death is not just broken, but off the track or in need of reinvention. The loosened ties of faith and family, of religious and ethnic identity, have left them ritually adrift, bereft of custom and symbol and metaphor and meaningful liturgy or language. times formerly spent in worship or communion are now spent shopping or web browsing or otherwise passing time. And many Americans are now spiritual tourists without home, places, or core beliefs to return to. Then he says this, instead of dead Methodists or Muslims, we're now dead golfers or gardeners or bikers or bowlers. And the bereaved are not so much family and friends or fellow believers as like-minded hobbyists or enthusiasts. And he says, I've become less the funeral director and more the memorial caddy of sorts, getting the dead out of the way and the living assembled for a memorial event that is neither sacred nor secular, but increasingly absurd. Now, these are his words, not mine. A triumph of accessories over essentials, stuff over substance, theme over theology. The genuine dead are downsized or disappeared or turned into knickknacks in a kind of funeral karaoke. Bodiless obsequies where the finger food is good and the music is transcendent and the talk is determinedly life-affirming. And the accoutrements all purposeful, cheering, and inclusive, and where someone can be counted on to declare closure just before the Merlot runs out. And then we leave these events increasingly with this sense that something is missing. And something is missing indeed. We need to hear this in our culture. We have very little tolerance to pain, let alone the tools necessary to truly deal with death and our mortality. So how do we deal with pain? How do we engage the question of my daughter or the cry of my daughter this week? Pain, why so much pain? Why does there have to be so much pain? To which the theologian Joyce Rocket said, it's painful for a woman to be beautiful, so shut up. That's not me. That's Joyce Rocket. I'm quoting her. And how do we deal with pain? How do we possess a faith that doesn't shrink back in difficulty? And I want to suggest from our passage this morning three things that absolutely must be there. Three things that must be there. If we're going to possess a faith that does not shrink back, it must include a proper perspective on the Christian life. We've got to have a proper perspective on the Christian life. And I believe that the author of Hebrews leads us here. This includes really all of life, but especially the Christian life. Jesus said, in this world, you will have much trouble. Now, he also says, nestled in there, sandwiched in that sentence, my peace I give to you and take heart because I have overcome the world. But nonetheless, sandwiched with this Christ-enveloped assurance is there's going to be trouble. And that's kind of what we're seeing here. And this is good news because where our culture especially wants ease and happiness and healthy, wealthy living and the American dream and as little as possible difficulty, we're redeemed away from an unrealistic view of life by Jesus. And notice, we get it here almost from the very beginning. Notice what he says. Therefore, or consequently, and really the main thought of this is, of these first two verses is this. Consequently, or as a result, therefore, based on where we've just been, we... And you kind of have to go down because I want to help you see what it is in the Greek. We ought to run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's really the main thought of verses 1 and 2. We ought to run with endurance the race that is set or marked out before us. And the interesting thing about this word race that he's using for the Christian life, this metaphor, is it's actually a Greek word, agon, from which we get the word agony. This is the perspective that we need. We're in a contest. We are in a difficult battle that is marked out for us. And by the way, the one who has marked it out for us is God Himself. We're in this battle. Now, in Philippians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 2, this same word, agony, is used to talk about conflict. So there's a conflict that's inherent to the Christian life. And in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul instructs Timothy, we read one of these earlier, to fight the good fight of the faith. And later, I have fought the good fight. Then he says, I've finished the race, the good fight being the agony. I've finished the race, a different word than what's used here. So there's a different word than race. And I've kept the faith. But the agony here is the fight, the good fight, agonize the good agony of the faith. In other words, there is this rigorous battle in our hearts and our minds to continually be looking back to Jesus and say, all right, here is where I find sense for my present, because my past is taken care of Him to secure a future that only He could set for me. So here alone is where I find my confidence and my hope. That's the battle that we're in. And so this is this rugged understanding of make sure that the faith is preserved and that we're not shrinking back from that. And that's what the author is telling us here. Now, the idea, I think, is more than just merely a marathon, but it's more like a contest, like the pentathlon of the Greek games, where there would be running, there would be jumping, there would be throwing, and then there would be a wrestling match. A wrestling match where one person or both people would probably leave bloodied and maybe even disfigured. And that's kind of the picture here of the struggle and the contest that we're in. That's the proper perspective that we absolutely have to have and cling to. And notice how it is that we engage in this contest. First, he says, we shouldn't expect something radically different, even though we are well-informed and very technologically savvy 21st Americans in a wonderful culture, we shouldn't expect something radically different than those who have gone before us. That's what I think he means by consequently, because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witness. In other words, all those people from chapter 11 who walked through the same agony that was marked for them, that is now marked for us, they walked through it and they endured and they had a faith looking forward, though they didn't even see it, and yet they walked through struggle. And if they walked through it, we shouldn't expect something radically different than them. We need to have that perspective. Next, he says, we ought to stay lean in this race. We ought to throw off or set aside or lay aside every weight. You know, think about it. If you're going on a hike through the woods, ladies, you put your high heels on, your best dress, and guys, what do? You put on the biggest, bulkiest clothes that you can wear, right? No. If you know that you're going to be headed out to run or to do something, you dress lean, right? Chad, when you were running your marathons, you wore jeans and your nice shoes and, you know, pullover and a nice button-up jacket, right? Of course. And how far would you get in that kind of garb? About a mile. Until you started shedding some of it off, right? And hopefully you had your running gear underneath. And that's the picture here, is that we are in this contest and we've got to stay lean for the battle. And then he says this, laying aside the sin that so easily clings. Now the word here for sin is not specified. It's ambiguous. That could mean that he's speaking to a group of different people saying, look, what is his might not be hers, and what's hers might not be his, and there might be some different sins that easily cling to each one of us. It might be sexual sins. It might be lying. It might be anger. It might be drunkenness. It might be pridefulness or foolishness or some other thing. And the perspective that we probably need to capture is this. As we're looking at our lives and as we look at God's word, we ought to be saying to ourselves, all right, if there's this sin that is so easily clinging to me, and that's just kind of my Achilles heel, why do I think that I get to be exempt from God's clear word about sin and how he's going to deal with sin? Why do I get a pass on anger, but he doesn't? And we need to lay it aside. And we need to see that we're not in a special category of sinners, the creme de la creme of sinners, right? We're all very good at it. That's what we bring to the table. But the truthfulness here is that the sin also could be, let's lay aside the doubts that are bombarding us as we're walking through this struggle. Let's get rid of anything that would say, Jesus, not enough. Turn to this. It might be the very reason why we turn to these other things that give us this momentary thinking of, oh, okay, yeah, now I feel better, now I feel good, now I feel more powerful. It might be, remove those doubts. Don't allow the circumstances and the pressures to preach in something other than Christ. In fact, he's going to say more about this in verse 4, verse 11, and especially next week, and talk about a group of sins that ought to be being rooted out of us. And we're going to talk a little bit more about it. But either way, sin is not compatible to the runner who is running. Sin is a distraction to the contest. And then he says this, run this race, this agony, this contest that's marked for you with what? Perseverance, endurance, hupomeno, a hyper remaining is literally what that word means. In other words, plant your feet on Christ and don't budge. Because if there's anyone who is this, he's going to tell us this in just a little while, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, there's only one, and you know who it is? Jesus Christ. And his words are the words upon which when you stand and you put them into action in your life, when the rains and the floods come, you don't go splat, but you stand firm. Plant in deep on Jesus Christ. And this is how we run this race. And then notice, here's the key that I think binds them all together. Notice what he says in verse 2, wrapping all of them up. Looking to who? Jesus. That's why I just kept coming back to him, because I think he's the key that brings this all together. Looking to Jesus, who is the what? The author and perfecter of our faith. Two amazingly great words. This word, the author, really, it's more like champion. He's the champion. In fact, if you think about in days gone by, whenever you'd had two big battles and you were the king and you brought your army to the field and another army, think David and Goliath. You remember what happened? Goliath said, pick one, just anybody. And the two champions of the armies came out and they met in battle. And what happened was, is this was a way that one would stand for many. And whoever won, that army won. And of course, on that day, scrawny little David took down the giant, right? And so all of God's people cheered. I mean, they were cowering, quivering, just cowards before. But after that, when Goliath's head goes off, who won? Every single one of them. Well, what did they do? Nothing. But David stands as a champion, and he's picturing forward, not that you can take the champions out of your life, but he's picturing forward the greatest champion of all, Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross, the one for the many. And he took down sin and death for us, so that we have a hope that we're going to walk through the grave out of this life and into the glorious presence of the King. And what did we do? Nothing except really good at sin. But Jesus was the champion. He was the the author or the champion of our faith, and he's the perfecter. He's the one who seals the deal for us. How? Because he died in our place and left an empty tomb. Because after all, I know it's not Easter, but he's still risen. Indeed. And so, that's why this is the key. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And notice how it is that he became this champion and perfecter of sinners to saints. Who did what? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What in the world would his joy be as he looked at the cross? I think it's this. It's what's happening on the other side of the cross in the empty tomb. It's not so that he would be more holy. He already was holy. Not that he would be perfect. Not that he would have God's approval. He had all of that. I think the joy that was set before him enduring the cross is us, his people, those who would be redeemed by his blood. And as a result, he walked through all of that for the glory of the Father. And then notice what it says next. Despising the shame and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This goes back to Hebrews chapter 1, going back to all of that rich, deep theology. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. As you are going through the agonizingly difficult contest of life, keep your focus right there. He was crushed so that we could come to God and live. And this flows right into the next verse where there's a shift of the metaphor. So first, not only do we need this proper perspective on the contest of the Christian life, but notice secondly, if you're going to possess a faith that doesn't shrink back in difficulty, it also has to include vigilantly fueling your life with Christ. Because here's the command. Notice verse 3. Consider him. Consider him. When you're faced with difficulty, take your eyes off of the circumstance and consider Christ. Consider him. Consider him. Consider him who, by the way, endured from sinners such hostility against himself. I mean, he was beaten and crushed and bruised by the Romans. But it was the plan of the Father to crush him. You know why? So that he might bring many sons to glory. Consider that. And notice what it says. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So that you might not feel faint or toiled or sick. I don't know. I've had that, you know, another one of the things I've been dealing with. I had that sinusy stuff and fever. And when I get that, my knees just kind of feel like they're shivering, shaking. They're kind of weak. You ever get that when you're sick? You feel it. Your strength is sapped from you. The author here is telling us Christ is the fuel to strengthen your feeble knees. In fact, keep that thought because he's going to come back to it in verse 12 that we're going to look at next week. So that we don't grow weary or faint-hearted, consider Christ, and then be reminded what it is that Christ did for you. Notice what it says next. He laid down his life so that we might live and have confidence. But notice, in your struggle, he says, against sin, in other words, against this unbelief that is causing such great pressure because of the name of Jesus, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. You're not dead. You're still alive. There's still a race and a contest marked ahead of you. You're still breathing because of the glory of God and the gift of God. He's giving you another step for today or tomorrow. So use it well. How do you use it well? Consider Jesus. Consider Christ. Keep him at the center. Keep him the fuel to walk through the difficulty that you're in, whether it's death or disease or printers that won't print when you gotta print. consider him. And consider him from this perspective too. Don't forget who you are now because of Christ. Notice verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as, what's it say? Hallelujah. What hope did you ever have before Christ that God would look at you and say, there's my child? Because apart from Christ, we were wrecked and broken and ruined in sin. We had no expectation or deservedness. I mean, after all, that's why we sing that song, not expected grace, but amazing grace, right? Why? Because it's grace that turns sinners to saints and rebels to children. Children of the living God, whom He adopts. And when He adopts, He places His name on them and He invests Himself in them and says, they are mine forever. And they carry my name and my glory forever. That's good news. Have you forgotten who you are? And the only way you are who you are is because of who? Jesus Christ. Consider Christ. And notice, he says, my son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. In other words, as you're facing difficulty in the contest, don't say, well, I'll just take a stiff upper lip and I'm just going to make it through, or, oh, it's just not worth it, I'm going to give up. No. Remember, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. In other words, the difficulty that you're in is not going to remove his approval on you. That came in Christ Jesus. It's not going to remove his seal over you and his spirit in you, because that came through the work of Christ Jesus. And it's not going to take away the inheritance and the prize of your salvation that's secured in Christ Jesus. And as a result, that fuels us to say, okay, I can do this. Not in my own power, but humbly dependent, relying completely on Jesus Christ. And I can do it, you know why? Because all the saints of old before me have done the same very thing. I'm not unique here. Others have gone through this too. God carried them. I'm certain He will carry me. So don't regard it lightly. See, finally, what it is that God is doing in the midst of your difficulty. If we're going to have a faith that doesn't shrink back, it's got to include a proper perspective on the contest, the right fuel for the battle, the engagement, and a trust that God is purposefully training us through difficulty. Now, I want to back up here and just kind of slow down for just a second, because I think it's important that we understand the Bible gives some very complementary views on suffering and difficulty that I think are unique to any other philosophy, any other system of belief. And there's a variety of them. I mean, it starts, obviously, in the garden with this very too-good-to-be-true way that God created everything. And then all of that was lost at Eden because of the sin and the rebelliousness of Adam. Through one man, sin came into the world, and with that sin came death. And so this the world that we experience is not the way it ought to be. God designed the garden, and one day, you know what? He's going to return and he's going to renew everything and make it brand new. Just like, not really new, but of old. New, right, restored again. That's our hope. And so at the tomb of Lazarus, what do you have? You have Jesus who walks up as his good friend and he weeps. God in the flesh comes and he weeps at his friend who's dying. And you don't really see it, but there's a word in the Greek that says that as he comes up into this scene, he just kind of snorts and lets out this sound like a horse would sound, just this grunting. I mean, it's almost an anger over death and what we make of death and how we deal with death. And maybe that's a good word for that young man to hear, that God knows his pain and he weeps and he's angered over death. But there's complimentary words too, right? Romans 8. That we know that in all things, God is working together for the what? The good in all things, in all circumstances, good and difficult, even death. He's working for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So there's some complementary views here. And here in Hebrews, we're getting another one where we see that God is arranging things perfectly for us to do something in us and to us and ready us. Let's see if we can see it here. Because I really think we need to hear, like John Newton said, the same guy who wrote Amazing Grace, he said, everything is necessary that God sends our way. Everything. Which is a really difficult word to hear. Everything that you have gone through over this last week, everything that you're dealing with is absolutely necessary and God is using it purposefully. But he also says nothing can be necessary that he withholds. So if you're walking through something, you say, oh, why can't I want to be. No. If God is withholding it from you, guess what? There's a reason. And it's right. And it's good. And it's perfect. Because God is always right and good and perfect. But notice what he says here, starting at verse 7. It's for discipline that you have to endure, that you must keep on enduring because it's for discipline. And that word for discipline is a great word. It's the word from which we get the word pediatrics. You know, the doctor that supposedly cares for your child to make sure that they're healthy and flourishing and ready for the next stages of life. That's the word that's used here for discipline. Padaio or padaia. It includes instruction and training and correction so that the child is ready to flourish. In other words, God is bringing things into our lives so that we are being disciplined or instructed or trained or strengthened or readied for the next thing that he has for us. In other words, it's more than just simply retribution or punishment for wrongdoing. It might include consequences, but it's more than that. It's a building up. It's a designed pain to build up and ready for something else. So he's saying, don't be discouraged. God has purchased you through Jesus Christ and is now working to make you something different. What is that? He's treating you as sons. Because notice he says, what son is there whom the father does not discipline, who doesn't ready? He's taking a very tender fatherly care into your life. You say, well, it's painful. Yeah, well, hold that thought. Before you cry too much, listen. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who what? Disciplined us. And later, looking back always, usually at least 20 years as a minimum, we respected them for it, right? Because what do parents do? We do the best that we can, but the truth is we're not perfect, but God is. And God just doesn't say, you get me, I'm going to get... He's not this tit-for-tat, this it's not the way that he works. He's purposeful. He's good. He's faithful. He's glorious. He's holy. And he's working for you to be too. How do I know that? Because notice what it says. Besides this, though we had fathers who disciplined us and we respected them, shouldn't we much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, in the midst of your difficulty, be careful. Because what this is telling us is that He's planning this in our lives for a purpose. But don't turn on the hand of the Father who's bringing the pain. Realize there's a purpose for why He's bringing the pain. What is it? Verse 10. For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them. But God, who sees the perspective of all time and all things and knows the hearts and the minds of every man, woman, and child, He disciplines us for our what? Our good, so that we may share in His holiness. See, He's never wrong in the discipline that He brings about. Unlike me, there's been plenty of times as dad where I had to look at my kid and say, you know what, I was wrong. I shouldn't have said. God never has that place. And He's doing this so that we might share in His holiness. In other words, He's working His image into us. Little by little, He's shaping us so that how He found us is not how we're going to look in His presence. We're going to be gloriously prepared for His presence with His holiness. In other words, what, borrowing from another pastor here, he said what God is doing is, in preparing this, He's taking all of this brokenness around us, like Wi-Fi that doesn't work and causes printers to not do, and all of the brokenness of our world, like divorce and drunkenness, and take the stretch of all that you can think. And He's taking all of that brokenness and purposefully, at just the right time, colliding it with you so that the brokenness inside of you is squeezed out. He's taking the brokenness in the world and using it to remove the brokenness within, so that we share in His wholeness. And what happens is it reveals what we're really living for. When the pressure comes in, if you're just living, for example, for comfort and ease and no obstacles and happiness, death is going to destroy you. Because that will never sustain you, comfort and ease and happiness, because that's not a legitimate perspective of our world. There's going to be trouble. And suffering is going to come. And you simply just won't have the tools to deal with it. In fact, one of the ways this creeps into the church culture is this. Why can't I be already? How come when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I just didn't have, boom, the flip switched, and all of my struggles just melted away? Why do I still struggle with this and struggle with that? Why can't it just disappear? Because God uses discipline to sanctify us incrementally and to squeeze that out of us. And it's simply not a proper perspective on life or God. And you know how this works, right? Yesterday I was out with my surfboard. We were paddling. First time out on the board, no problem. I felt strong. I felt good. Or where's Elias? Where did Elias go? I love Elias. He's pumping iron now. And how do you get from 80 pounds to where he hopes, I can do 115 now? How do you do it? By breaking down your muscles, or paddling for 3 hours till your muscles feel really weak and you feel like you can't paddle any longer. And you know what will happen the next time you go out? You're stronger. How does that work? Because in your suffering and in the breaking down, you become stronger. In your pain, there is building up. And that's what God is doing. And the building up that He's doing is not just so that we look buff, but we look holy. We look like Christ. And notice verse 11. You know, we don't have a pain wish, but we realize this. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, right? We can all agree with that. But if we have the later perspective, and hold that, because we're going to come back to that, especially next week. If we have this later perspective, we realize that what God is doing now is going to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. The word train there, by the way, is gymnazo. Who've been in the gym. Who've been pumping. Who've been in the contest. Who've realized, you know what? There's a lot of brokenness in me that God needs to weed out. Truth is, God, you probably should have brought a whole lot more pressure. Because I realize now, as I'm walking with Christ, the closer I get to Him, the further away I realize His perfection really is. He is so good and so faithful. And this is what He's doing in our difficulty, and in our suffering, and in our pain. How do you respond today? Well, first I would say, if you're trusting something, someone other than Jesus Christ as your hope before God, repent. Turn to Christ. He's the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, of all people who claim faith. He is the only hope. He is the key. If you're walking through difficulty, I would say this. Consider Christ. Keep looking there. Keep looking at Him. He's the one who is carrying us. He is the one who is sustaining us. And then finally, I'd say, get ready. Because there's probably some areas, and more than probably, where all of us in this room, myself included, need God to squeeze out the things in our heart that are not of Him. Get ready. Even examine your own heart. Go to the Word this week. God, is this me? Is this where I'm struggling? Because that's part of removing the sin that so easily entangles us. God's in the process of doing that in your heart and mind. Find your hope here in God's Word for your difficulty, either today or tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for this day. We thank You for the hope that is ours in Christ. And Father, the truth is that behind every set of eyes today is a heart and is a life and is a mind that You're working in some form or fashion. And Father, I pray that Your Spirit would even now move, that You would call men and women and even children into a right relationship with You because of the work that Jesus did for us. Father, I pray that You would give us the fuel and a renewed sense of Christ being our hope to sustain us and because of who we are made in Him as Your children, to be strong in our knees and bold with our tongues and our minds. But Father, also help us to see that You are still working. And we need to do much work in our own hearts and our own minds to identify those places that are not holy, that are not like Christ. So, Father, work for Your glory in our hearts and our minds to ready us for this week and for Your presence. We thank You for this hope that we have because Jesus is King yesterday, today, and forever. We praise You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.